This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope it encourages you and challenges you.
This morning, I'd like to bring a little bit different message your way. Brad usually preaches through the gospel, through it, one book at a time, from beginning to end. He took a little break to bring us the feast that the Jews celebrated. And what was really neat about that was that he showed us how these feasts all pointed to Christ. And Christ, as we will sing in the song following the sermon before communion, as we've already sang, is what it's all about. And rather than have sermon notes, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you will, and open them, because we're going to talk a little bit about the resurrection in a little different way this morning. The resurrection is the message that Christ rose from the dead, and it's recorded for us in five very reliable documents. They're called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28, and I'd like to just read that whole chapter, and then we'll take a look at the resurrection perhaps in a little different way. After the Sabbath, at dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said, and they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." What is your faith like? Some people equate phrase with a leap of faith. Or as Mark Twain once said, faith is believing in what you know ain't true. Well, that's kind of clever, but I pray that there's nobody here in this room today or even on Facebook that thinks of faith in that kind of a way. Because the faith that we hold, that Jesus rose from the dead, is based on facts. Facts of history. Of all belief systems in the world, There's only one that stakes its claim, that stakes its very existence on a fact. The fact that Jesus came to earth, he was crucified, died, and buried. But more important than that, he rose from the dead. That is the central fact of Christianity. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith, your Christianity is futile. And you are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. And we would be most pitied if that weren't the case. Like I said, Brad did a great job of showing us the feast in the Old Testament and how they pointed forward to Christ. But I would like to talk a little bit about the resurrection. And I, in looking over the audience here this morning, each and every one of you, I hope, has some knowledge of the resurrection, that you believe that the resurrection actually happened. But what if you had to explain it to a friend? How would you do that? I would like to take one of the witnesses that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and 1 Corinthians, and just take a look through the words that I read earlier, the last chapter of Matthew, and let's ask Matthew. Because if you have a friend who's a skeptic, and I was once a skeptic, he's going to say, resurrection? People don't jump up from graves, except in the movies maybe. It's just one of those things that does not happen. It's not possible. How can you believe that? Seriously. That's garbage. Can you really believe such a thing? There's a field of study of proclaiming the word of theology called apologetics. I've always been interested in apologetics since I became a Christian over 50 years ago. I have two little books by Paul Little that say, one of them says, what you believe, and the other one says, why you believe it. And that's, in a nutshell, what apologetics is all about. Knowing what you believe, knowing why you believe it, and being able to tell that to somebody else in a winsome and effective manner. Very, very simply. There's a verse in 1 Peter that says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I personally like the version that comes out of the New American Standard, which says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. Peter tells us to always be ready to give an answer. So maybe we can ask Matthew as a witness, as an eyewitness, how we might give that answer. And thinking people that may be skeptical, maybe you, ask three questions, you know, when they're thinking about this kind of an unusual event. Is it possible? Is it true? And number three, does it matter? So what? Well, let's ask Matthew. Is it possible? And I believe Matthew tells us in verse 2 of chapter 28, when he says, there was a violent earthquake. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled back the stone. Heaven, that's where God dwells on his throne. Matthew is telling us that God came down and caused the earthquake. That's, he sent an angel. And if you believe that there is a God, if you believe God created life, it would be easy for him to make a resurrection, right? It only makes sense. But if your friend who is a skeptic says, I don't believe in God, well, how then would one explain how the world was created? How life came to be? And the greatest of all scientists today say, it just happened. And I would submit to you that if it just happened, then the resurrection is possible because anything could happen, right? It only makes sense. So if you just use a little bit of logic, if you believe in God who created life, resurrection is not only possible, but hey, very, very possible. If you don't believe in God, anything is possible. And the resurrection then becomes possible. So why would a skeptic ask that question? Well, most of the time it's a rhetorical question and they don't even get to number two or number three. But let's go there. Number two, is it true? And I believe Matthew gives us three very, very good reasons why we can know that it is true. So look at your Bibles again. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. Matthew, is it true? While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. That's a story that makes sense, right? I mean, it's very believable. If the tomb was empty, as the guards told the chief priest, hey, it's reasonable to come up with a solution. But I submit to you that if you were telling a lie, if you were trying to promote something that wasn't an absolute fact, would you put in your document something that would be a credible story that wasn't true? It doesn't make any sense for Matthew to put this in his history of Jesus Christ, his gospel message to all of us. It just doesn't make any sense. And that's kind of cog number one in the three proofs that Matthew gives us. Just as an aside, I don't know what the large sum of money that the guards got was, but if they were asleep on duty, the Romans had a history of executing guards who went to sleep on duty. So it must have been a very, very large sum of money, and the chief priests and scribes must have had very, very high level of influence with the governor. But let's get to number two. If you go back to verse 1, right at the beginning of chapter 28, after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And ladies, I'm a little sorry, but you know, if Matthew were concocting a story, bringing us something that really wasn't true, he would not in any way make the first witnesses women. In the Middle East at that time, women were considered totally unreliable. You could not believe anything they said. And for Matthew to put this at the start of the resurrection story shows me that he knew the women were there. He had to tell the truth. That's what he is doing. He's telling the truth. Women actually went and saw the empty tomb. Culture is one of these things that we all have to deal with here in our country and over in Israel. Charlotte and I made a trip to Israel. We were fortunate to land the day before Yom Kippur, one of the festivals that Brad told us about. On Yom Kippur, no work is supposed to be done, no laborious work of any kind. We experienced that. Because on Yom Kippur in Israel, to this very day, even though it's a very secular nation, there's no radio, there's no TV, there's no airplanes taking off or landing, no restaurants open, no 7-Elevens, the ATMs didn't even work. Nothing works on Yom Kippur. We had to get food the day before and keep it for that day of Yom Kippur in order not to go hungry. To this very day, that's a culture that embeds itself into the lives of the whole nation of Israel. But there's another one, too, that we experienced through a movie several years ago, a movie called Get. G-E-T-T, Get. The story was about a woman who wanted to divorce a wayward and abusive husband. In order to get that done in Israel, you have to go before the rabbinic court. And the rabbinic court will not take witness testimony from a woman, from any woman, for any reason, because women are to this day in front of the rabbinic court unreliable witnesses. I submit to you that Matthew, man, he didn't have a choice. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they were the first people on the scene. But then there's something even more important. Number three, the cog number three. If you go down to the Great Commission and take a look, then the 11 disciples went into Galilee. Matthew skips a lot of things that happened before that time, but the disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Then they saw him and they worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age." One historian trying to explain what this explosion actually came to be in the Roman world said, "Never in so short a time has any religious faith, for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or otherwise, without the aid of physical force, achieved so commanding a position in such a short period of time in so great a society." The Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples." That's exactly what they did. For in less than 200 years, Christianity swept the Roman Empire and beyond. And historians even then tried to explain why. Well, Christians, number one, died very well. They died singing. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said the blood of the martyrs was seed for the Father. The more the pagans tortured and killed the Christians, the more the gospel spread. They were also unbelievably compassionate. Julian, one of the first emperors after Constantine, he was only an emperor for a short period of time, wrote a letter to a friend in which he said, "Christianity is growing so fast because, well, they take care of their own poor, like every other religion takes care of their own. But these Christians take care of everybody." They were compassionate. I read some time ago about the church in Alexandria and the church in Rome and how compassionate they were. In the Roman culture at that time, in fact, in the Middle Eastern culture, in the Greek culture even, women were not looked upon with, well, you've heard a little bit about it already, but women babies, girl babies, were not prized either. And they were often taken to the edge of town and put on the wall so that the wild animals could get them. Sometimes dumped in the street because women weren't valuable. They couldn't be soldiers and support the family. They couldn't work on the farm. So why keep a girl baby? It's a very sad commentary on the society. But with newborns being abandoned, guess what the Christians did? Women would go at night and pick the babies up and take them back to where the church met. And they were adopted. Now the irony in this, and I just have to say, hey, God has a sense of humor. Because 15, 18, 20 years later, the soldiers wanted a wife. Guess where they had to go to find their wife? They had to go to church. And the gospel spread. Well, one other interesting fact about Christianity in those early days and Christianity today is that Christianity was very inclusive. Christ went to the poor. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, take a look at how Christ interacted with women. Christ went to those whose testimony was not acceptable. Christ went to the poor first. Christians went to the poor. Christians went to the outcasts of society, those who were not really well accepted in society. That same Yale historian that I quoted earlier said, the more one examines the factors which seem to account for the extraordinary victory of Christianity, the more one is driven to search for a cause underlying them all. It is clear that at the very beginning of Christianity that there must have been a vast release of energy, virtually unparalleled in history, without which the future course of religion is inexplicable. He marries his words together in such a way as to not go to the Bible. He did everything he could there not to include the scriptures in his reasons why Christianity grew so much. Well, he probably didn't want to be kicked out of the historian country club. I don't know. He works at a big university. But as Matthew tells us, that vast release of energy was a resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the explosion that took place, not only was the empty tomb, but the work that the disciples did to this very day. By the way, if you look at verse 2 in Matthew 28, it says, an angel rolled back the stone. We saw big stones that covered tombs when we were in Israel. These are not small objects. But why would the angel roll away the stone? I mean, Jesus appeared before his disciples in locked rooms a couple of times after that because the disciples were afraid. Jesus made an appearance to the Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus and then disappeared somehow. Now, I can't explain it using physics and science, but Jesus' body was different. Maybe he could have gotten out of the tomb without even moving that stone. So why did the angel move it? Well, I submit to you, he moved it for us so we could look in and see the empty tomb. to see where Jesus was laid. There are some skeptics that say, well, they all went to the wrong tomb. Not true. Matthew 27, Joseph of Arimathea, in whose tomb Jesus was laid, is described as a rich man. And rich men make prolific, just all kinds of choices to make sure that their tomb is right front and center. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Everybody in Jerusalem knew where this tomb was. And the disciples proclaimed the empty tomb first in Jerusalem over and over and over again. The disciples could have just stood there and shown the empty tomb, but they became afraid. Locked themselves in a room. And what does Jesus tell the women? He says, well, go and tell my brothers, because he came to the women first. They actually grasped his ankles and worshiped him. If you read through Scripture, every single time when people bow down before an angel, the angel will tell them to get up. These women bowed down and grasped the ankles of Jesus and worshiped him. There's a passage in Exodus 24 that is kind of curious. If you go back, read that sometime, because Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel went up on Mount Sinai, and they knew, they were already told, that if they even saw God, that they would be struck dead. But there in Exodus 24, it tells us that they saw the feet of God. Very, very unusual passage. And here the women not only saw, but grasp on to the feet of God in the flesh. Well, how about question number three, Matthew? All this evidence, it seems to be kind of circumstantial. I mean, we're talking about women making testimony. We're talking about guards concocting a story. What does it mean? Well, I'd like you to look at verse 17 carefully with me for just a moment. Because the disciples went up to Galilee, and then when they were there, it says they worshiped him. But the next phrase, but some doubted. Are you kidding me? These are people that saw the risen Christ, that saw the risen Christ in a room. They were with Thomas, who Christ invited to come and put his hand in his side. Do you have faith? I don't know how many times you have made the statement or thought the thought that, gosh, if I could have only seen Christ risen from the dead, if I could only see a miracle, if something would happen that would convince me, if God could show me. I remember, you know, a movie I saw long, long time ago. And Woody Allen made a comment in the movie, and he said, if only God would give me a sign, like put $1 billion in a Swiss bank account with my name on it, then I would believe him, right? Sometimes even the best evidence is not going to convince the best skeptic or the best Christian to not have doubts, because these were guys that actually saw the risen Christ, that actually saw miracles happen. But the text says some doubted. So if you have doubts, take a look at this passage again someday. Another thing to take a look at the whole text is when Christ said, go tell my brothers. Now, he could have said something like, go tell those ingrates who ran away scared and locked themselves in a room and wouldn't even come with you to take a look. But he didn't say that. He called them brothers. Hebrews 2:11 tells us that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. Think on that. Not afraid to call us his friend. The Father invites us to call him Father. Imagine that. The Creator of the universe invites us to call him Father, as Christ instructed us in the Lord's Prayer and elsewhere. So, altogether, what does this mean? Well, number one, I think it means that anybody can come. Number two, it means that we can have intimacy with God. And number three, it means that there is no dead end in our life. Anybody can come. He went to the outcast. He went to the women. Read the other passages that are found in the Gospels, in Mark and Luke and John, the last chapter or two, to kind of give you a good overview of all the things that happened in the resurrection time. Read all the Gospels and see where Christ went, because he often went to the women, to the outcasts, to the people that didn't matter to that society at the time. Anybody can come. And by the way, just for most of us here in America, even the rich can come. Well, number two, like I said, intimacy with God is possible. He calls us friend. He calls us brother. The Father invites us to use that title when we address him in prayer. You can't get much more intimacy than that. Remember the story of the prodigal son? It's a story where, hey, the father, he runs when the son comes back. And he embraces him before repentance is even uttered. Because it's not anything that we do that brings us to faith in Christ. It's all on him. Christ took our punishment and died. Christ rose from the dead to justify us, to put the column from guilty of sin to being as righteous as Christ. That's what justification is. Because the love of the Father is in the prodigal son, he enables repentance. In fact, he causes repentance, but he embraces us before repentance. And there are no dead ends in life either, because as Christ said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he's with us to the very end of the age. That's been translated various ways, to the very end. I'd submit it goes to the end of the rope. End of your rope and beyond. The martyrs died well in the first few centuries. Martyrs today die well as well. Because Christ said, I'm with you to the very end. You know what comes next. So how are we to apply this to our lives? How can we use this apologetic, this explanation of the resurrection in our day-to-day life? And I submit to you that it's time to tell a friend. It's time to tell a son or a daughter about the resurrection over and over and over again. Does that mean that they will become Christians? That they will convert? No, that's the Holy Spirit's work. Your work, my work, is like, in the words of one of my favorite theologians, is to maybe put a stone in the shoe. Maybe just to let them know. And maybe it's just to pray. It's not our job to convert, but if we get the chance, it is our job to make disciples and to tell people about the resurrection the gospel message. But I'm with 1 Peter when he tells us in 1 Peter that it must be done with gentleness and respect. Because if you beat people up with the Bible, they get turned off. If you give them a gift if they come to church, it may bring them once, but they would expect a gift again. Bring them to hear the gospel. Brad preaches it every single week. And we get the chance to do that every single week as well. I came across a blog that I would like to just kind of share with you a little bit, if I can find it here, and maybe I won't. The blog basically told a story of a young man who had parents who did not believe. He became a Christian at a camp, and he said, here it is. His words are much better than mine. I suspect I speak to most believers, if not all of them. Many of us have unbelieving loved ones for whom we've been praying for years. In some cases, particularly as church leaders, for whatever reason, we've often carried that burden alone. We grieve the spiritual condition of others, but we do it in the privacy of our own lives. My prayer is that this post, my word to you, that this changes that pattern. He says, I was not raised in a Christian home. I first heard the gospel from a seventh grade classmate who loved me enough to share the gospel with me. He was passionate, persistent, obnoxiously actually, and persuasive. When I became a believer at the age of 13, he and my pastor encouraged me to begin praying for my parents and other family members to become believers. So I did. For 36 years, in fact, before my dad chose to follow Christ. He was 71 years old then before he became a Christian, but the Lord radically changed him in the last 3 years of his life. He devoured the scriptures, showed love to others, conquered his temper, exhibited peace we had never seen in him before. The transformation was indeed amazing. My mom, though she had seen the change in Dad, did not choose to follow Christ until this last week. In a dramatic display of God's grace, he has saved my mom, just like he did my dad. She's now 79 years old, and we've been praying for her for at least 47 years. But the change in her is just as obvious as it was with my dad. She put it in words this way: that peace I saw in your dad, I now see in my own face when I look in the mirror. That's amazing too. Well, here's my point. Don't give up on unbelieving loved ones. God's clock and calendar may not be yours, but he's still doing the work of saving people. Keep praying. Get others to join you in that work. God hears, even if he takes time in responding to you. Put a stone in their shoe. Pray for them. That's the message that Matthew brings us in the gospel in the last chapter.